Paul has heard news that has deeply grieved him, and he has written passionately to the Galatians. He has expressed his astonishment that they are so quickly deserting the one who called them by the grace of Christ and are in the process of turning to a different gospel. Paul's gospel has been undermined by Judaizers who were denying the uniqueness of Christ. They were saying that in addition to Christ, there needed to be circumcision and adherence to the law of Moses in order to be saved, and that in addition to faith in Christ, there needed to be that submission to the law. And so they were challenging three of the great cornerstones of the gospel. They were denying Christ alone, faith alone, and grace alone. And Paul writes in these verses, and really from verse 11 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2, vindicating the divine authority of his gospel. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Amen. And we give thanks to God for his own holy word. As we come to the Lord in prayer this evening, I'm sure it would be good for us to remember our dear brother Michael in these days. Some of you will know that Michael heard news just after he arrived back from Australia on middle of the week that his mother had suffered a very severe brain hemorrhage. The news is not great at the moment, and we want to uphold our dear brother Michael and his family, his mother in particular, stepfather, Sister Mia, Nicole, and others in our prayers. So as we come before God, let's seek God's grace for our dear brother and his family. Let us pray. Paul's letter to the Galatians, and in particular verses 11 and 12, which we'll be thinking through this evening, and God willing, next Sunday evening at the remainder of the chapter. Paul writes to the Galatians, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It's a remarkably striking thing, I think, to read through Paul's epistles and to discover that he writes these letters in part, if not in whole, to correct and rebuke, as well as to encourage, instruct, and reassure. There were particular pastoral needs that drew forth from the apostle the majority of his letters. And we find this very manifestly so in his letter to the Galatians, there were problems in the Galatian churches. There was the great danger of doctrinal defection. They were in danger of turning aside from the gospel of Christ and from deserting Christ himself. And Paul therefore writes as he does, in order that he might, by the grace of God, recover these Christians from the perilous situation in which they were to be found. And it's therefore important for us to remember that when we look at ourselves as a Christian church and find ourselves beset with weaknesses and difficulties and at times perhaps even dissensions, to remind ourselves, but not complacently so, but to remind ourselves that we are little different from the churches in the pristine apostolic times. That's not to excuse ourselves ever, but it's always to remind us that we need realistic expectations of ourselves and of our churches. And not to give up on churches and on people when difficulties arise, when problems have to be faced, when error has to be confronted. But to realize that we are part of a people who will, till the end of time, be beset with weaknesses and difficulties. And the New Testament churches face the same problems that we face today. The problems of hypocrisy. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. The problems of dissension. Think of what Paul writes in Philippians 4 to these two women who were contending one with another. The dangers of moral compromise, of allowing the ethos of the world to eat its way into the very life of the church. The problems of doctrinal defection. The problems of worldliness stealing its way in among us. Here in his letter to the Galatians, Paul is therefore not writing at studied leisure. He is writing because he has heard of something that necessitates him writing passionately and writing pointedly and writing searingly to these Christian men and women in order that they might be arrested in their defection and ultimately, by the grace of God, recovered to faith in Jesus Christ. And in our previous studies, we have seen that in his letter to the Galatians, Paul is grappling with an issue that belonged to the very heart and core of the gospel. These Galatian Christians were in grave danger of deserting, as he puts it, verse 6, deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. They were being seduced by these Judaizers. They were being taken away from the simplicity that is in Christ and were beginning to lose their way. And in particular, as we saw in our opening studies, in particular, they were beginning to drift from the great centralities that are the very hinge and heart of the gospel. That we are saved by the work of Christ alone and are brought into the benefits of the work of Christ alone by faith in Christ alone. And it's in order to rescue them from drifting away to a different gospel, which was no gospel at all, that Paul writes as he does. And if you're to read through these early chapters to the Galatians, you would discover that there is a subtext or an undercurrent, because Paul is all the while responding to insinuations. These Judaizers were insinuating, and you pick this up, for example, as we'll see in a few moments, in these verses 11 following. They were insinuating that Paul was a second-rate apostle. He had not met with Christ as the other Jerusalem apostles had. He was a second-rater at best. And moreover, The gospel he preached, he received from them. Unlike the apostles in Jerusalem from whom they had come, Paul had received his gospel from men, if he was an apostle at all, and it would seem to me that they were implicitly denying that he wasn't. He was a second-rater. He was not on a par with the Jerusalem apostles from whom these men had come ostensibly. And by undermining Paul's apostolic credentials, they were thereby undermining his apostolic gospel. And what Paul is therefore doing in verse 11 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2 is vindicating the genuineness both of his apostolic authority and the divine origin of the gospel that he preached. He is engaging here in self-vindication. Now, we can hardly doubt that if Paul could have avoided doing this, he would have done so. Paul's ruling passion was not to vindicate himself, nor to take time to vindicate his gospel. His ruling passion, as he tells us, was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And yet here we find him defending himself and explaining himself. For that's what he's doing. Vindicating the integrity of his apostolic authority and the divine integrity of the gospel that he preached. Now, why is Paul doing this? Not because he was in any measure concerned about his reputation with men. Remember how he puts it to the Corinthians, "It matters not to me what men think of me. I stand or fall before God," he says. "You can think what you like," he's saying in other words. "It matters not to me. I don't live my life before men. I live my life before God. I'm answerable to him." Paul is seeking in these verses to vindicate the integrity of his apostolic credentials, not because he is concerned about his reputation. Rather, he is defending himself because the gospel he preached, the only gospel that saves perishing sins, was being publicly questioned and denigrated by these false-hearted brethren, these Judaizers. You see, the fundamental issue was not Paul at all, but the gospel. And Paul here is, as it were, forced, we might say, to defend and establish the integrity of his apostolic credentials and authority in order that men might see that the gospel he preached, the gospel which declared that the work of Christ alone was sufficient to save us, and that faith in the work of Christ alone was sufficient to bring us the benefits of his redemption, that gospel was the gospel of the living God. That it was the gospel that alone would bring to men and women the saving righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, we need to recognize, I think, that there are times when Satan uses wicked men to malign the character and the motives of gospel ministers. And he does so in order to disgrace the gospel. He is little concerned with the men that he denigrates publicly. His great concern is to disgrace the gospel. And so it's for the gospel's sake that such lies have to be confronted and exposed. And we can have little doubt that this was distasteful to the apostle. We mustn't imagine in any measure at all that he enjoys here defending himself and vindicating his apostolic authority. But there are times when such things are necessary in order that the honour of Jesus Christ might be maintained, and in order that men and women might be rescued from the deceits and the insinuations of the devil. Now, what Paul is doing in these verses 11 from chapter 1 through to verse 21 of chapter 2 is three things. He first of all refutes the accusation that the gospel he preached had its origin in man. He secondly affirms the truth that his gospel was from God and not from man. And then thirdly, which is really from verse 13 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2, he provides evidence to substantiate the truth that his gospel was of God and not of man. And so we look first at the accusation Paul refuted, then secondly at the truth Paul affirmed, and then, God willing, in the weeks that follow, the evidence that Paul produced. First of all, then, in verse 11 and the first half of verse 12, the accusation that Paul refuted. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. There's little doubt that Paul is responding here to the insinuations of these Judaizers. This was their methodology. They would rarely openly oppose the apostle. Rather, they engaged in insinuation. And they were really saying, you know, Paul's gospel is really a man-constructed gospel. And the gospel he preaches, anyway, owes its origin to the Jerusalem apostles. And Paul says, I absolutely refute that accusation. The gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. You'll notice that there were really two strings to the Judaizers' bow. They were saying in the first place that Paul's gospel was a human fabrication. It was something that man made up, as the text would literally read. Something constructed in the fertile imagination of the Apostle Paul. These men were doing all that they could to undermine and to bring down the gospel that Paul preached, because they hated that gospel. And there were two great reasons, as we have seen, why they hated that gospel. They hated the gospel that Paul preached because he said that that gospel centered exclusively upon Jesus Christ. It was a gospel that focused exclusively on Jesus Christ. What Jesus alone did was sufficient to save us from sin and death and hell. Nothing could be added to the work of Christ. He and he alone was responsible for the salvation of sinners. There was no place for the law in redeeming men from sin and death in the gospel of the Apostle Paul. The law condemned us. The law brought us to see our need of Christ and our need of being put right with God. But the law was helpless to do anything about it. The law could tell us we needed to be saved, but only Christ could save us. And these Judaizers hated that gospel because the whole focus of it was exclusively upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's always an affront to the religious man. It is always an affront to the religious mind. Because we want to smuggle in our own systems and our own ceremonies. And allied with that was their hatred of faith alone. They did not want to hear that faith alone brought to us the saving benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ's work. They wanted to add Moses to Christ, and they wanted to add works to faith. Because faith alone meant that we came to God as guilty, undone, undeserving, ill-deserving sinners, with nothing to plead, with no merit of our own to parade, We can smuggle in nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. This was anathema to the Judaizers. What about this? What about my obediences to the law? What about the accrued merit, which was part of their system? Paul's gospel was an affront to these men. And let's not think that we're dealing here with something arcane and historical. We need to realise that these are the self-same issues that the evangelical church is confronting today. We've recently had the great statement of evangelicals and Catholics together on justification by faith. And if you read that statement, there is something that is astonishing to see. In the midst of it all, there is no mention of the word alone. That we are saved by Christ alone, through faith alone. There's no mention of it. We're saved by faith, they say indeed. But there's no mention of alone, because that little word is an affront. It is an affront to the whole Roman system. And it is a condemnation of that system. And the great tragedy is that evangelical men of great prominence have allowed themselves to be party to such a statement. Because when we omit that little word alone, we rob Christ of his glory and we rob the gospel of its power. They argued that his gospel was a human fabrication. But allied to that, and almost somewhat in contradiction to it, as these arguments often go, they accused Paul of being an apostolic second-rater. They were saying that he was not on a par with Christ's original apostles. Whatever ministry he does have, whatever it may be anyway, he has received from them. If they couldn't get him with one string of the boat, they'll try with another. And so Paul says, I did not receive it from any man. And later on he will substantiate that from verse 13 following. He will prove the point, but here he parades the statement, I did not receive the gospel from any man. You know this Paul. He's not like the Jerusalem apostles. They received from Christ the gospel they preach. And what they were saying, of course, was, well, you can trust us because we have come from them. We are the emissaries of the church in Jerusalem. Paul is at best an apostolic second-rater, and Paul unequivocally refutes this. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But then secondly, there was the truth that Paul unequivocally affirmed. Instead, he says, rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing here is meeting these opponents head on. He says, yes, I did receive the gospel, but not from man. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice what Paul is doing here. He is confronting head-on this challenge, and he is saying that the gospel he preached was nothing less than the gospel of the living God. That the controversy of these Judaizers was not with Paul, but with the risen Christ. And at the same time, he's saying to these Galatians, your problem, Galatian Christians, it's not whether you will side with the Judaizers from Jerusalem or with Paul from Tarsus. The issue is, will you side with Christ? For it is his gospel that I have brought to you. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now later on in the chapter, and in chapter 2, Paul will substantiate and defend this truth. But here, briefly, is the real issue that the Galatians must grasp. Will they listen to the false teachers no doubt with their impressive ecclesiastical credentials. Look where we've come from. Now, we would discover, of course, that these men were not all they appear to be and appeal to be. But they came, no doubt, with impeccable ecclesiastical credentials. Will they listen to these men? Or will they listen to the man who delivered to them what Jesus Christ had personally revealed to him? What Paul wants these Galatians to grasp right at the outset of his letter, that the gospel he declared to them was not something that he had devised, it was something that he had received. It was not the product of his fertile imagination. It was the declaration of the revelation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying to the Galatians, the gospel I preach to you is not a Pauline construct. It is a divine revelation. It has sprung, to use Calvin's words, it has sprung from heaven itself. And I think it would be helpful for us to pause for a moment and tease out a little what Paul is saying here and the implications of the gospel being a revelation from Jesus Christ. There are perhaps two great implications to this. And the first is that the gospel, because it is a revelation from the risen Christ, is a gospel that can never be adjusted to suit the changing tastes of men and women. The gospel, beloved, is a divine given. It cannot be adjusted. It is immune to criticism. It has once for all been given to the saints. And that's why we are called supremely, if not only, to declare it, not debate it, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, because God has revealed it. And it's not within our province first to debate it, but rather first and foremost to declare it. Now, I don't mean by that that there is no place for apologetics in Christian ministry at all, but I do mean that pride of place is always to go to the unadorned proclamation of the truth of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon once used this illustration. If you're speaking with someone concerning the gospel of Christ, and they're taking little notice of what you're saying, and they don't believe the authority of the word, well, what do you do? Well, the danger is that we first resort to well-crafted arguments. Now, there is a place for that. Don't get me wrong. Spurgeon says, no, that's not what you do. You give them a few more jabs with the sword of the Spirit. You take the word of God that they are denying and you jab them with it again. That's what Paul meant, I think, in 2 Corinthians 4. When he wrote to the Corinthians who had become obsessed with the gifts and the abilities of certain super apostles. Paul, listen to these words. Paul says, since through God's mercy we have received this ministry, that is the new covenant ministry of the unveiled Christ, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Now listen to this, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It is because the gospel is a divine given that we are called first to set it forth plainly. You see, it's not enough for us simply to do that. The danger is that we stop there and we think, well, we have declared the truth and that's what we're called to do. Now, indeed, that's right. But one of the great dangers is that we then rest in formalism in the purely formal declaration of the truth. Listen to what Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians. We know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, not in word only, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying it's possible for the gospel to come in word only. It's possible for the gospel to come in form. And for us to be content almost with saying, well, you know, we're orthodox. We declare the truth. We live by the truth. Paul says, not enough. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, not in word only, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Wasn't that what sustained Paul when he first came to Corinth? I came to you, he says, in weakness, fear, and in much trembling, but I also came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And this is what, beloved, we are such strangers to in the Church of Christ today. We see our weaknesses, don't we? But what do? We opt to give the church a facelift. We engage in makeovers. Some of you have seen the program on television, Changing Rooms, where rooms are given a makeover. That's what we do in the church today. Make the church look a little brighter and all will be well. But it's all surface. What we greatly need in the Church of Christ today is a new effusion of the Spirit, a new outpouring of the Spirit of Christ, who will glorify Christ and cause men to take Christ seriously. We need to realize that the gospel is its own dynamic. It is the power of God, the dunamis of God, the dynamite of God to the salvation of all who believe. It can never be adjusted to suit the changing tastes of men and women. It is a divine given. And we are called to declare it, however unpalatable it may appear and seem to be, but to have confidence in it because it has sprung from heaven. And the second, perhaps profound implication is this. Because the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ alone and faith alone, because it's from God, we should have the utmost confidence in it. Now that doesn't mean that we're excused hard thinking. We need to wrestle today with how we can speak the gospel intelligently and meaningfully to people around us. And we're not excused from that. But the fact that the gospel is from God, that it came by revelation through Jesus Christ, gives us the utmost confidence. You see, today we are so obsessed with methods. We are besotted with methods. We think if only we can get the methodology right, the people will flock in. We're looking for better methods, and God is looking for better men. Men and women who are altogether persuaded, who have utmost confidence that the gospel is the very power of God. People who have boundless confidence that the gospel is true. I received it, he says, by revelation from Jesus Christ. That's the great point of controversy, says the apostle, between me and these Judaizers who are upsetting you and perverting the gospel that I first declared to you. This is where our confidence rests tonight. We have not built our lives on shallow, shaky foundations. We have, by the grace of God, put our trust in the one who has been revealed to us in Holy Scripture. The gospel is not something man has made up. It's not some human construct. It is the great given truth of God. And Paul is saying to these men, that's your controversy. It's not with me. Your controversy is with God. And that's where we need to point people to today. When they say, well, you know, that's your interpretation of things. We need to say, friend, not at all. Your problem is not with me. Your problem is with God. For I'm simply declaring to you and bringing to you what God himself has revealed. As an ambassador of Christ, as an apostle of Christ, Paul received by revelation the gospel that he taught. Now that, of course, was unique to the apostle. Unlike Paul, we do not receive the gospel by revelation. It has already been revealed. But you know, although these words have a unique reference to Paul, I think there is surely a sense in which every Christian minister, or every would-be Christian minister, should be able to say, the gospel I preach, I did not receive from any man. That's not to say that we receive something by revelation, not at all. But it means that the gospel I preach, God himself has written upon my heart. John Brown, whom I think has written the best of all commentaries in Galatians, says, no man should ever enter the Christian ministry unless he has been taught of God. It's the one great thing needful. Now please God, in days to come, he will raise up young men in this congregation whom he will call out to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. Maybe there's a young man here today. Maybe someone yet in their teens barely reached it. My dear friends, this is the one great desideratum, the one great thing needful. That if ever we are going to stand before men and women, we need to be men to whom God himself has come and impressed the gospel of his Son upon our hearts and minds, so that whatever else we say as we haltingly declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, we speak it out of lives that have been indelibly impressed by God himself. We are living today in times little different from the apostles. We don't face Judaizers too often, I don't think, in the church. But we face other challenges. And perhaps the great challenge above all of modernity, where people from all sides within the church are telling us the gospel of grace by itself is not enough to persuade people. We need other things. We need adjuncts. We need somehow to dress up the gospel of grace. Beloved, we need to stand firm on this. We need, with every fibre of our being, with all the grace that God can instill within us, to say, never. For the gospel of grace alone is what saves sinners and brings them out from under the wrath of God and brings them into the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. We live in a world that tells us that the gospel itself is not powerful enough to persuade our disinterested age. We need to add to it. We need to dress it up a little. Give it an appeal that will register in the modern mind. my dear friends, we need to be as persuaded as Paul. I came to you in weakness, fear, and in much trembling. But I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. With unadorned proclamation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What people need to hear today is Spirit-anointed proclamation. Do you pray for preachers, those weak, frail, feeble, fallible men that God has raised up to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ? Please, God, you do. Pray this. Pray that God will come upon us. Pray that God will take our halting, feeble words and invest them with divine power. That we will be guarded from losing heart and trying to dress up the gospel of grace to make it appeal to modernity. Rather, let us pray with renewed conviction for the Holy Ghost to be sent down from heaven, for the Spirit to come upon the churches. For when he does that, he glorifies Christ. And he takes the word of God and he powers it savingly into disinterested minds and hearts. Of course, we've got to live where God has put us. We've got to live the Christian life and preach the Christian life into the age in which we live. But that means, above all, praying for the Spirit to come, that people might hear the truth, not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Having then refuted the accusation, and having declared the truth that the gospel he preached was not of man but had sprung from heaven, Paul will now proceed to prove that from his life's history. Not because he enjoyed doing it, but because where the gospel's integrity was at stake, he would do whatever needed to be done to guard the uniqueness of Christ and his glory. May God give us a similar heart. Let us pray.